So for the next 4 weeks, we will be taking a break from our series through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We will come back, I promise, but it's Advent. So we're going to do an Advent series, a series I'm calling The King is Coming. Each week, we will be looking at a different aspect of what the King coming means for the world and also for us. As I was thinking about this week, I would put on a Christmas music playlist on Spotify, and I just started counting the number of songs that talk about Jesus being King. And these are just the first few that showed up. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. What Child is This? Says, this is Christ the King. O Come All Ye Faithful says that He is the one who was born the King of Angels. The third verse of Angels We Have Heard on High is probably my favorite one of these. Come Adore on Bended Knee, Christ the Lord, the Newborn King. And yet far too often when we think of Christmas, it's the time when there's little baby Jesus who was born and laying in the manger, and it was sweet and all was calm and all was bright and it's rainbows and bubblegum and everything's happy-go-lucky. But what we miss when we think in those terms is that some 2,000 years ago was not born some weak and helpless infant, but instead the one who is both King of heaven and earth. So each week we'll be looking at a different aspect of his kingship, a different aspect of what it means when we say Jesus is King and the King is coming. We're not starting out very easily. We're actually going to start out in one of the more difficult thoughts to wrestle with. When the King comes to execute justice. When the King comes, He will make all the wrongs of the world right. Injustice shall meet its end as the just and righteous King comes to reign. Isaiah the prophet foretold of this in Isaiah chapter 25, which will be our passage for today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there really quickly. Isaiah is proclaiming the coming of the servant of God. He's proclaiming God's judgment. That's Isaiah 24, that God will judge the whole earth. And then in chapter 25, he's going to talk about what God will do when he sits on his holy mountain. We will pick this thought up in Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. These are the words of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. Another day that you have made, that we may rejoice and be glad in it. God, we thank you for your Son. Sent on our behalf, we were unworthy. Sent as a child, but still sent as King. I thank you for that precious gift. Help us to understand it more clearly. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. May it cut to the very division of soul and spirit in our lives. May you use your word to conform us to the image of your Son. It's in his most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. As we see, the scene of Isaiah opens on the mountaintop, and a banquet is being prepared. As the king comes, there's a banquet. Now, if we were to think in terms of like kings, they could throw a banquet for whatever reason a king felt like he wanted to have a banquet. Right? He's king. Right? We know of wedding feasts, and I'm sure there were holiday banquets that went on. But this feast that is being prepared, I would call it a victory feast. The scene opens on a feast celebrating the justice of the king who has defeated the enemies of his people. As we start to think through what it means that when the king comes, he will execute justice, the first sort of aspect of this is the king working on behalf to bring justice for his people. Or as I put it, if we can get the slides to work, your first blank, actually it's not a blank yet, it's just the first little sign, for those who trust in the king. Those who trust in the king will see rewards, they will see justice doled out on their behalf. It will help them, it will be a boon to them. As the king comes to bring justice, he will first defeat the enemies of his people. This is evidenced by the type of food that's being eaten. We read twice. Isaiah makes sure that we know exactly what type of food is here. It's rich food full of marrow, and it's well-aged wine, well-refined, top shelf, best food, best drink. It is the best feast that has ever taken place. Why? What enemies have defeated? What justice has been enacted? Well, the first picture painted is that the Lord will defeat the one enemy that has been plaguing his people for all time. He will defeat death. Yes. He will defeat death. If we continue in verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. The stage is being set. There is something that has been covering and oppressing and hurting all peoples for all time. It is death. In verse 8 we read, he will swallow up death forever. Death is probably the most unnatural thing that we will all experience. We were not created to die, but instead, when Adam sinned, death came into the world. And since then, we read this in Romans, Paul writes about it all the time. Death came to all men in the first Adam. But when the king comes, the second Adam, death will be defeated. When writing to the Corinthians, this is why Paul will say, quoting this passage, O death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. When the king comes, the first step to executing his justice is to make sure the enemy of his people is defeated. This is death. The picture we're given, God will wipe away all tears from their faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away. Death has been haunting humanity. When the king comes, we're not haunted any longer. There is no need to fear. God will wipe away all the tears from all faces as the king executes justice. But this is just half of the story. In defeating death, something else has gone on. The Lord has spoken, and in verse 9 we read this, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. The justice that is enacted for for those who trust in the Lord is he will defeat death and give us salvation. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I think when we think in terms of Advent and Christmas, well, this is kind of difficult sometimes to separate some of our thoughts and what's going on. Right? We ask kids, why do you like Christmas? It's presents, right? That's always fun. Maybe as we get a little older, we just have really good memories. We think of all the times we spent with family. Maybe as adults, we like presents. You know, this Christmas thing, it starts to cloud our judgment sometimes. But if we think in terms of the King is coming, we celebrated it here. He has given us a gift. He has given us salvation. Instead of letting our minds be clouded with all the external stuff, let's think on this. When the King came, justice was enacted. Jesus as a baby points the way for Jesus on the cross. I was reading an article on the internet a while back. A guy was talking about how he would never, ever be a Christian and all of the, what he labeled, offensive thoughts that Christians have. One of them was that we worship a God who is a cosmic child abuser. His words, not mine. Because he read, Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross, and this was God's doing in a very negative light. If we think of it in terms of justice, I think we have an argument against this person. Sin must be punished. Justice must be enacted. Thus, when the King comes in his defeating death, he also bears the chastisement for our sins upon himself. The salvation that we are given was bought with a great price. And the price was justice. It's not that God doesn't punish sin. It's that our sin was punished in Christ. When the King comes, on behalf of his people, he will begin to enact justice. This is a good thing for those who trust in the King. However, the story continues. This is only half of this passage. When the King comes, there's this great banquet feast, the victory feast, as we celebrate death being defeated. The people are saved. We have waited. And multiple times it said, we have waited for him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And now we rejoice and we are glad for we are saved. But there's another picture of what's going to happen on the mountain of the Lord. If the beginning is what happens for those who trust in the Lord and trust in the King, the second half is the result for those who set themselves against the King. He will still enact justice, though it will look a little different. In verse 6 we read, on the mountain the Lord of hosts will make for his people a feast. In verse 10 we read this, for the hand of the Lord will rest upon this mountain. When we read the hand of the Lord, we should know this is a representation of his strength, of his power, of his might, of his sovereign hand. Also, in the passage we are about to read, is a symbol of his wrath and his justice. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in this place. Moab was a real people. They were really oppressing Israel at this time. But I think it is right to read in this passage, not just Moab, but Moab becomes a symbol and an example of all who will turn their face against the King. Moab's end is that he will be trampled. Not just trampled, but as straw is trampled down in a dunghill, be trampled in the dung. This is not a pleasant end for those who are against the King. We can continue. We'll read verse 11. Sometimes it's hard with pronouns if they're not fully referenced. So I'm going to try to help us out as we read verse 11. And he, Moab, will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low Moab's pompous pride together with the skill of Moab's hands. This is what this means. God will humble the proud. When the king comes to execute his justice, he will humble the proud. We start out, there's this picture. Moab is spreading out his hands in the midst as a swimmer spreads out to swim. We might be thinking like Olympic super awesome swimmers. That would be wrong. This is not Michael Phelps, but more like me, right? Thrown into the deep end and like, go swim. It might look a little scattered. It might look a little frantic as you're swinging about just trying to stay afloat. As the justice of the Lord is enacted, this is what Moab is doing. Stretching his hands, trying to tread water, trying to stay afloat. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride. It's rough to hear. Any pride you have may be pompous. The Lord will lay it low. Moab, or as I read, all those who are against the king, will begin to try to set up their own salvation, their own strength, their own might, their own ways that they can face this hand of the Lord as justice is enacted. Maybe they've set up their own thoughts on why they're right, or their own kind of thoughts. They've set their hands to different works that they think will save them, but they will not. The most skillful thing that their hands could produce, the Lord will lay low. All of their pride will be brought to nothing. Those who stand against the king will be humbled. And also, he will cast down all the rebels. To continue into verse 12. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. The king will humble the proud, and then he will cast down all rebels. If you were Moab, this would not be a message you would probably want to hear. Moab had set itself up, if we kind of read through all of Isaiah, they're set up, they put a lot of pride in who they are, their accomplishments. They're a powerful nation. They've taken over many other nations. Their strength can be seen in their military, in their cities, in their fortifications. If you ask Moab, who's better than Moab, they would say, no one. We're strong. We're mighty. No one can stand against us. As we go out to battle, we will always win. As we set up laws and do what we want, we are Lord. That's what Moab thinks. God will cast down these rebels. Their high fortifications will be brought down. They will be left defenseless, clinging to only dust. I want to look at this whole passage in two ways to kind of help us get a little bit of application. One, we are left with an option, with a choice here. The king is coming. The king will execute justice. Will we find ourselves at the banquet feast, or will we find ourselves trampled in the dunghill? Those are the only two options. We either look to the king, cry out to him, look to him, find our hope in him. As the Isaiah says here, patiently wait for him. Or we seek to our own pride, with the skill of our own hands, build our own fortifications. The difference between these two is stark. One is feasting on well-aged wine. The other is being laid low, is being cast down, as straw is in a dunghill. When the king comes, what will your response be? But there's another point of application. This passage was actually not written to Moab. It was written to Israel. It was written to God's people. It was actually written to those who were already at the feast. I think it's good for us to hear sometimes that the king is coming and that the king will execute justice. When we look out into the world, it can be very discouraging sometimes. When we see all the things that we see, we can start listing the problems. I have chosen to not read or watch the news anymore, because I don't need that negativity in my life. Right? There's no good news, it feels like. Anytime you turn it on, there's people hating other people, shooting other people. There's another shooting every time we look. There's more violence, more hatred, more all of these things. The world's in chaos. And what's more, and I think what's more discouraging for me, maybe the older I get, Paul talks about this in Romans. People should be able to look at creation and see who God is. Look at the beauty of what he has done. Just the other day, we were driving up Highway 70, and you look at the Oregon Mountains, and there were clouds on the bottom and clouds on the top. It was beautiful. You see these things. How do you not recognize the God who created it? And yet, the world does not see fit to give God the praise and the honor that he deserves. The king is coming. And the king will execute justice. As I look and see things going wrong in the world and feel like everything's falling apart sometimes, the king is coming. He will execute justice. All wrongs will be made right. The proud will be brought low. All rebels will be cast down. Trust in the Lord. And as we read in verse 9, wait. We live in a time, it's an interesting time. Theologians have developed this word. This is your 10-cent word to take home. It's known as the interadvental period. That's what we live in. That's a really fancy way to say Jesus came once. That was the first advent. Jesus is coming again. That's the second. We live in between, inter the two advents. We live in the interadvental period. Thus, we can look back and see that the king has come. He has defeated death. Now, therefore, we can say, like Paul did, death has no sting. We now don't mourn like those who have no hope. That's in Thessalonians. Instead, the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. This has happened. Salvation has been purchased. Jesus Christ, in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, purchased salvation for all time for his people. It has been done. The king has come. And we wait. Because the king is coming, and he will finish executing all of this justice. If you turn with me real quick to Revelation chapter 19. This is my favorite passage in Revelation. It's worth something, I think. Revelation 19, we're going to start in verse 11. As I begin to think, what does it mean that the king will enact justice? What does it look like? And how do we, those who trust in Christ, think through the king and executing his justice? What does it look like? I think this is the picture we need to see. This is really kind of the getting towards being the bow on the end of Revelation. We've read about all the judgments, all of the things that are going to happen. John says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, Behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. What does it look like when the king comes to execute justice? He will judge and he will make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. It's interesting. John wrote Revelation. He also wrote John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is his name. We want to ask, what will it look like when the king comes to execute justice? Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. What does it look like when the king comes to execute justice? The armies of heaven, arrayed around him, as he strikes down the nations with the word of his mouth and rules them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury, of the wrath of God the Almighty. That sentence is possibly the most terrifying sentence in all of Scripture. For those who do not trust in the king, he will tread the winepress. If you were to just do an Old Testament study on what it means to tread the winepress, it's not good. And in case we weren't fully clear on how not good it was, we're very specific. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. When the king comes to execute justice, it will be complete. It will be swift. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, and on his thigh, he has a name written. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. When the king comes to execute justice, there will be a great feast for those who trust in him, and much fear for those who do not. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your grace. Grace that saves us, that gave us salvation. Thank you for your kindness that leads us to repentance. God, we also thank you and praise you today, for you are just. Our sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Help us to acknowledge that, to proclaim that. Help us to live in light of that fact. God, you've been good to us. And I pray that the words of our mouth would be exalting to you, that our thoughts would be on you as we celebrate this time of Advent, looking back to your first coming and eagerly awaiting your second. Give us peace. Give us joy. Help us to be found faithful in proclaiming the message of the gospel as often as we can for as long as we have. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.